Good morning. Let me pray for us, and we will resume with the Holy Spirit where we left off, finish up rather quickly the survey of the influence of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. We'll actually kind of be transitioning as we look at resurrection and ascension as the close of that survey. That will transition us neatly then into Pentecost and Christ as the life-giving Spirit who becomes economically identified with the Spirit such that he sends the Spirit. And that will get us into the kind of next phase of things. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be gathered together and to learn again. To learn more about who you are. These things can seem difficult. They can seem esoteric. They can seem unnecessary for us to know. But we would know more of who you are in the interest of communing more deeply and more closely with who you are. These things are difficult. We ask that you would help us. Lord, will you help me to teach well and effectively, to make things as clear and simple and accessible as they can be made? Will you help us all to be attentive, to think clearly? Will you sharpen our minds and deepen our hearts? In Jesus' name, amen. So we do pick up, again, this survey of the influence, the importance of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. We spent a lot of time looking at the conception, and then just that little episode we have in the childhood of Jesus when he's 12 years old, and it's evidence that he's already wise beyond the wisdom of his teachers, because the Holy Spirit has blessed his meditation on the Scriptures. Then his baptism and entry into ministry, as the Holy Spirit thrusts him onto the battlefield, out into the wilderness to do battle with the devil, where he makes use of the Scripture that he knows so well, again, by the Spirit, in order to defeat the devil in his temptations there. And we come today to the resurrection and the ascension. Scripture attributes the resurrection of Christ to the Father. It's the Father who raises the Son. The Scripture also attributes the resurrection to the Son. The Son lays down his life that he may take it up again. But the Scriptures also attribute the resurrection to the Spirit. This is an example of one of the ways that we recognize from the Scripture that the Trinity acts together, though they often have particular roles within the action assigned to them. So, you know, we were talking Bible trivia a while back. So that's the kind of thing you can get in trivia, right? Which person of the Trinity is responsible for the resurrection? Trick question. Depends on which text you look up. You can find a proof text for any of the three answers that you have there. We obviously want to focus our attention on what the Scripture says about the Spirit being responsible for the resurrection of Christ. I probably should have gone through and just noted ones I should have us look up together. Let's look up 1 Peter 3:18. And somebody read that for us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18.
For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit.
Okay. The translator's question there, I guess, do you capitalize Spirit there at the end of that verse? Translators of the New King James chose to capitalize that. He's put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Romans 1, verse 4. Says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So he's proclaimed to be the Son of God. That proclamation that Paul is talking about there in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, is the resurrection from the dead. And that proclamation is made, he says, by the Spirit of holiness. Let's look at 1 Timothy 3:16. It'd be good to have this text in front of you. So we'll need to talk about the phrase there. Somebody read 1 Timothy 3:16 for us.
And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up into glory.
Okay. So this verse attributes what to the Spirit?
Justification.
Justification of?
Christ.
Of Christ. And that would be how? How is Christ justified or vindicated as not having been guilty and therefore crucified? It's by the resurrection, right? By the resurrection, it is evidenced that he is the Son of the Father who is well pleased with him. And that his sacrifice is acceptable and to accomplish all that the Lord intended for it to accomplish is by the resurrection. And so that's why we cite that verse there, 1 Timothy 3:16. He's justified in the Spirit. That speaks of the Spirit having a role in the resurrection. Questions on that point from those texts? Okay. I see a furrowed brow, but otherwise no. All right. At his ascension, Christ becomes Lord of the Spirit, who sends the Spirit to equip the saints for their ministry of witness. The Spirit also sent by the Lord of the Spirit, that is Christ, he sends the Spirit to preserve the saints in holiness, to conform them to the will of the Father in ways that are similar to the Spirit's work in the life of Christ. It's what we've said as we've surveyed the Spirit's influence in the life of Christ. It's necessary. The virgin conception and birth is necessary in order that Christ be holy and perfectly without sin, and then the work of the Spirit throughout his life to maintain that perfect holiness in him. And the Spirit is sent then to do similar work in the life of the saint, of the believer. Lost my place. Christ becomes, at his ascension, a life-giving Spirit. That language comes from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And he became a life-giving Spirit. But we'll look up 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 17 and 18. We'll be there for a while. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Have a volunteer to read that.
Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit.
Okay, interesting little different translation there at the end. Because we're going to talk about that closing phrase there some. In fact, right away. What do you have there, the reference to, it's just an appositive, is that right? The Lord, the Spirit? Is that right? Okay. And I have the Spirit of the Lord, which I think is probably more common. Anybody have something else there?
It's the Lord who is the Spirit.
Lord who is the Spirit, okay. So what you had, Rena?
Yeah.
Okay.
Are you talking about the very last phrase?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Because there are three.
Yeah, right, right.
Three.
Yeah, they're in that last place. Ferguson argues that the last phrase ought to be translated by the Lord of the Spirit. And he quotes Herman Bavinck commenting on this passage. In case you couldn't tell from the name, that would be a Dutch theologian. This taking possession of the Holy Spirit by Christ is so absolute an appropriation that the Apostle Paul can say of it in 2 Corinthians 3:17 that the Lord, that is Christ, as the exalted Lord, is the Spirit. So that's the opening phrase there of verse 17. The Lord is the Spirit. We're seeing that economic identity that we've talked about from elsewhere in Scripture earlier in the class. He's saying that Christ so takes the Spirit as his own that it can be said he is the Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. Naturally, this is still Bavinck. Naturally, Paul does not, by that sentiment, mean to obliterate the distinction between the two, the Son and the Spirit. For in the following verse, he immediately speaks again of the Spirit of the Lord, or, as another translation has it, of the Lord of the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit has become entirely the property of Christ, and was, so to speak, absorbed into Christ or assimilated by him. By the resurrection and ascension, Christ has become the quickening or life-giving Spirit. Reference again to 1 Corinthians 15:45. He is now in possession of the seven spirits, that is, the Spirit in his fullness, even as he is in possession of the seven stars, a reference to Christ as seen by John in Revelation chapter 3. In possession of the seven stars, or the whole of the church. Everybody follow at least well enough what Bavinck is saying there and commenting on what we have on our laps there, 2 Corinthians chapter 3? Is that identity of the Lord, the risen Christ, and the Spirit, such that the Lord is the Spirit? And then... however, there's obviously very close ties. However, we translate the final phrase there in verse 18. I won't go into the arguments for it, but Ferguson argues, and you heard Bavinck say there's another translation that does have it that way, the Lord of the Spirit. Okay, he has become, in his ascension, he's become Lord in a new way. Right? He's the eternal Son of God. He was always Lord of all in the sense that he's God. He's absolutely sovereign. But having achieved the work that God sent him to do, having become incarnate, lived a perfectly righteous life, having suffered and died, having been buried and raised from the dead, he has ascended to the right hand of the Father as Lord of the covenant, that is, the covenant of grace. Now, that is something he was not before. Right? Before he said, "Let there be light," and there was light, there was no Lord of the covenant of grace. There was no covenant of grace. There was no grace, right? There was just God. So he's not the Lord of the covenant from forever. He becomes Lord of the covenant upon his ascension. And so the Lord Christ in that sense. And one of the things that the Lord of the covenant has authority over is the Spirit, whom he now sends as his own Spirit. Is that making...
I'm seeing some difficulty. I flipped to the Nicene Creed while you were talking about that. And how we're talking.
Whatever I just said is wrong if I disagree with the Nicene Creed.
I'm just saying, as far as like how we talk about how we've, in the economy of the Godhead,
yeah,
as far as the Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son.
Right.
And so here, we're making a distinction about a new starting point about their relationship. Their relationship is, I don't want to use the word changed, but it is, something's going
right
on.
So thank you, Jeremy, because there's, you know, lots of material that I decided we could afford to skip over. And then you decided to bring it up. All right, so when James was teaching this class, you spent at least a couple of weeks spending a fair bit of time on the filioque, right? The "and of the Son" that the Western part of the church added into the Nicene Creed, which the East did not care at all for, right? In the definition of the Spirit as sent by the Father, the West said, "and the Son." And I think James made clear, though you probably don't remember, this is an interesting thing that I keep forgetting too in my knowledge of the history of theology. The East and West, the whole of the church, had centuries before come to agreement that that the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son in terms of the working out of redemption in time and space, which is what we're talking about here. The Son of God, who has now become Lord of the Covenant, sends His Spirit, now His Spirit, to apply the redemption that He has now purchased. The whole church agreed on that. The debate between the East and the West actually has to do not with economy or what jobs are the persons in the Trinity doing, but in ontological definition. That is, who is God in and of Himself? What is He apart from anything that He has made? And they agreed that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. That's part of the definition of who He is in and of Himself. Then the debate on the Spirit is, the West said He is the Spirit is eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. That's part of the definition of who He is in and of Himself. And the East wouldn't have it. He proceeds only from the Father. So it's a difficult distinction to keep very firmly and clearly in our minds, this difference between ontology, which is the science of being, what is, and the economy. But it's crucial here.
So we're talking about Christ died on a particular day, in a particular time in the timeline, and His ascension was 40 days after His resurrection, that we've got temporalness associated with the eternal God.
Right. And of course, the decree for redemption is eternal.
Right.
And so we need to know that to make sense out of the text that says He was, I don't know what, crucified? What's the language from before the foundation of the world? You know, but that doesn't mean that there was a physical cross on which He was crucified from before creation. It's a reference to the eternal decree of God. That this is known as an absolute certainty because already decreed. The decree of God is singular. He decrees all things from eternity past all at once, which is something impossible for us to conceive of. But we have, I refer to this passage so often, you would think I would finally be able to remember exactly where it is, but I always... Yeah. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5, instructs us to have this mind in us, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself, and being obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That therefore is just absolutely critical. He humbled Himself, He came, He suffered, He died. Because of that, He has been given a name that is above every name. And you can say, well, He was always God, right? I mean, so what's the... And now He gets a new name that's even higher than that? You know, this is impossible to make sense of without that theological distinction between the ontology and the economy, and the understanding that Jesus becomes Lord of the covenant people whom He has redeemed. That doesn't change who the Son is in and of Himself. God is immutable. He can't change. But it's a new status, a new position that same ontological Son now holds. Does that help? These things are tough, right, when I ask, are there any questions? Because it's either like, well, it makes enough sense that I don't think we can probably do better, or else it makes so little sense I couldn't phrase a question.
<That's me>.
I have a question.
Yeah.
So is it absolutely sure that in this passage, the word the spirit is there, or could it read the Lord is spirit? And therefore, could the word refer to God the Father,
right,
the whole Godhead?
You're in 2 Corinthians 3, 8,
yes,
18 there?
Yeah. 16 through 18.
You know what? If I had a physical Greek Testament here, I'd look it up, but I'm afraid that is taking too much time. Yeah, this is a good question. My guess is the definite article is there. Because I just don't know why. Well, so that then I say, or this rule could be in operation. So I would need time to look at that.
Change,
hold up, please. He'll have his here. Yeah, I can, if I get a little time, I can look it up there, but now I'm tempted to go into some Greek grammar, but I won't do that. So that that quote from Bavinck asserting that the full possession of the Spirit. I mean, interesting language that Bavinck uses there, isn't it? I mean, I think he uses some really striking language that you're almost kind of surprised. Boy, he put that in print? I'm afraid of that. You know, that the Holy Spirit has become entirely the property of Christ and was, so to speak, absorbed into Christ or assimilated by him. That's really striking language. But you have to deal with the striking language of Scripture that says the Lord is the Spirit. So Ferguson again, commenting then further. Thus, when Jesus announces his departure from the disciples, but assures them that, quote, I will come back to you, he is speaking neither about his resurrection appearance nor about his anticipated final return, but about his coming in the gift of the Spirit. So complete is the union between Jesus and the Paraclete that the coming of the latter is the coming of Jesus himself in the Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit in this increasing identification with Jesus is in order that, being shaped as messianic spirit by the life and ministry of Jesus, he, that is the Spirit, may come to us thus qualified to reshape us to be like Christ from one degree of glory to another. And references 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18 we've just been looking at. This is the central function of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian believer. Okay? The Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, so closely identified with Christ that Paul can say the Lord is the Spirit, the Lord of the Spirit sends the Spirit for what central purpose? To make us like Christ, just as he was active in the life of Christ to make Christ like Christ. Right? The holiness of Christ is supported throughout his entire earthly mission by the work of the Holy Spirit, so that Christ becomes the life-giving Spirit. He becomes the one who sends the Spirit. The Spirit's central function in the life of the Christian believer is to reshape us to be like Christ from one degree of glory to another. Few things are going to be more important to really cement down for us, I think, than that recognition. Because of the context in which we live, it is so common in the evangelical world to encounter Pentecostals or Pentecostal influence that wants to assign some other central function to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And I think as Reformed believers, we can often feel the accusation that comes, well, you don't put much emphasis on the Holy Spirit. To which I always want to reply, I really see it as rather the reverse. For the Reformed believer, many of us don't understand this, the Holy Spirit is absolutely central to absolutely everything. Every breath the believer draws as a believer is supported, motivated, enabled by the Holy Spirit. We absolutely need Him for absolutely everything. He's absolutely central to the whole thrust of the Christian life growing in holiness. Whereas, I think, just to broadly characterize, I think a lot of what is just out there in sort of the broad evangelical world has an Arminian soteriology, so that we are the ones who have chosen to come to Christ, to believe in Him, and that's why we're saved, and the Holy Spirit comes as kind of an add-on to the faith that comes from us. So then, I don't know how else to, if that's a fair, you know, broad generalization there, then I don't know how to see the situation other than to say, for the Reformed, the Holy Spirit is absolutely central in every way, and for so many others, the Spirit is peripheral. More visible, perhaps, in the supposed manifestations of the Spirit, but nevertheless, a peripheral issue. Questions or comments? I can see we're not going to get to the supplementary material, with which I was tempted to start, and I thought, no, then we wind up doing the whole class period that way.
I think this is to highlight your elevating the Spirit in Reformed circles. I bet the larger catechism has a little bit more wide answer, a good scripture proof text. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? Answer: we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. And then the next question: the Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us, and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Right there, you can't get to Christ any other way,
right,
but by being united through the Holy Spirit to Him. And so therefore, that's why you would say, you guys are making small potatoes out of the Spirit rather than us. We're linking the Spirit directly to our salvation.
Right. Now, sadly, where the rubber meets the road, the accusation probably sticks for a lot of believers in Reformed churches, because we don't know this. And it does. And even if we know it, maybe we know it in kind of an academic way, it doesn't really inform the way that we live and the way that we think day in and day out. But if we're comparing theologies, then...
Yeah.
All right.
Question.
Yes?
What practices does a believer participate in to remind them of the centrality of the Spirit?
The first thing that comes to my mind is the centrality of prayer in the life of a believer. I think almost all Christians really struggle with prayer. I think we all feel that we're weak there. Both our prayers are weak and our commitment to prayer is weak. I think that one of the reasons for that, I mean, this is just me kind of doing armchair psychology, but I think one of the reasons for that is that prayer, rightly understood, is one of the most dependent things that we can do. And we don't like that, right? The very nature of the fall is I'll do it myself. I can be my own God, my own decider. And so prayer really rubs the flesh the wrong way. And so we struggle to come to that. But if we come to prayer rightly, in all sorts of ways, we always pray before we read the Word, admitting we will mess this up. The Word is perfect, but we'll mess it up. We won't pay proper attention to it. We won't interpret it correctly. We won't apply it to our lives in the way we should, unless what? Your Holy Spirit comes and blesses the reading and the preaching of your Word. When we come to meals, we traditionally pray before meals. I remember having it pointed out to me by a college professor. You know, you've lived all your life in a culture that stresses naturalism and materialism. So you just sort of naturally assume that food nourishes your body as a matter of physics and chemistry. That's baloney. The food that you chew and swallow will not do you any good if God doesn't cause it to be so. He uses chemistry, But chemistry by itself is nothing. That's why we pray before we eat, because we're asking God to do us good. He has to, or it won't do us good. And the believer who lives a life of prayer, rightly understood, lives in dependence on the Holy Spirit all the time. So it'd be my primary answer. The scripture obviously would be another answer. I mean, lean not on your own understanding. The Spirit has inspired the Word. We ask for the Spirit to apply the Word. But prayer would be primary in my mind. Other questions? Okay. So we've really already gotten to be talking about issues surrounding Pentecost and the sending of the Spirit. It's another question that we often have. Again, already been addressing it today. We've addressed it previously in the class. We come now to the significance of Pentecost to address it more directly. I think we've often, as Reformed believers, we can often wonder, so what's the deal with Pentecost? We believe that the Holy Spirit is eternally the third person of the Trinity, was always necessary to regenerate the heart of fallen man. David could not be a man after God's own heart unless the Holy Spirit had worked in his heart, right? And we can just kind of go down the list, and it seems like, well, I mean, what's different? We can really struggle to come up with a clear answer to that question. What's different? What changes at Pentecost? So we want to look at that a little bit more closely, a little bit more carefully. The Spirit of the crucified Lord sends the Spirit. And we want to look at that sending of the Spirit according to John. And that's just me selecting some of the material I've got in the book rather than others. If we were going to look at Pentecost proper, we would probably look at Luke's Gospel. John doesn't address Pentecost so much, but he does talk a lot about Jesus prior to his crucifixion, talking about his sending of the Spirit. And usually that doesn't necessarily apply directly to Pentecost. That's not what he's talking about, maybe, at that point, but relates very closely to it. And so I want us to look there. Let's look at John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. John chapter 7. The scene here is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's one of the three occasions when Jews are supposed to travel to Jerusalem to be present at the temple. The ceremonies of the Feast of Tabernacles looked back to the giving of water in the wilderness during the wilderness wanderings under Moses. So each of the first 6 days of the feast, water was drawn from the well of Siloam, and it was brought to the temple and poured out at the altar of the temple as a way of looking back to the way that water was provided for them, except on the last day of the feast. Then there was a more elaborate ceremony where the people march 7 times around. I don't remember if it's the altar or the whole of the temple or what it is there, but they don't do the water thing there on the last day. And so when we come to John 7, 37, when it says on the last day, that's the last day of this Feast of Tabernacles. They've been drawing water and pouring it out for 6 days. Now it's on the last day, that great day of the feast. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Every translation, every English translation that I checked was like this, where Jesus says in verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now that sounds like the one out of whose heart the living water comes is the believer, the one who believes in Jesus. I don't know why that's so universal. There are two options for translation here, depending on punctuation. And there, grammatically, you really can't decide between the two, and so you have to decide on theological grounds and on contextual grounds. About the punctuation, the texts that we have of the Greek New Testament have no punctuation, no spaces, and no lowercase letters. And that's kind of the oldest originals, right? So that can give translators some challenge. You have to even decide where the words are to be separated out, and then how to punctuate it. So all it takes is different punctuation to read differently, and to say, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, he who believes in me. Period. Okay, so that's one thought. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, whoever believes in me. Period. New thought. As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And now it sounds like the living water is coming out of Jesus. Right? Come to me and drink, whoever thirsts, whoever believes in me. Why would you come to me and drink? Because the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And admitting that you can't decide on grammatical grounds here, Ferguson says context and theology would give favor to this other this other understanding, that the living water is, that what Jesus is saying is that the scripture refers to him as the one from whom rivers of living water will flow. That's why you would come to him to drink. And then also to notice from this text is in verse 39, we're going to get to that in a bit, I think. This curious thing that Jesus says at the end there, the Holy Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now obviously that can't mean there was no Holy Spirit before Jesus was glorified, so what does that mean? So the Feast of Tabernacles is looking back to this supply of water in the wilderness, and Jesus is taking that imagery of the water coming from the rock. And what does Paul say? That rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ. Jesus is using that same imagery to say that same thing. I am the one from whom living water comes. But the Feast of Tabernacles also looks forward to the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Remember, this is a feast that the Jews have been practicing since the days of Moses. They're looking back to Moses. They're also looking forward to Christ, to the Messiah. And we can see some of that, say, from the prophecy in Isaiah 43, 19 and 20. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. In Ezekiel 47:1, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. So there's not just looking back, but the prophets have said, look forward to a time when God will supply water for his people. And these are messianic prophecies. That same image used to foretell the future. The fulfillment of those prophecies is the pouring out of the Spirit. He's not referring to water again, but this idea of living water tells us we're talking about something else, and it's the pouring out of the Spirit. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So the Spirit's that water that Jesus says on that day of the feast, come to me and get this living water. The Spirit comes from me. For John, and this is unique, uniquely Johannine perspective, the exaltation of Christ really begins with his crucifixion. Think of how many times John puts in the mouth of Jesus the words, I will be lifted up. And he's referring to on the cross. So, you know, most of the time we think of the crucifixion as part of the humiliation of Jesus. But for John, that's the beginning of his exaltation. It's the crucified Christ who gives the Spirit. This is interesting to me. When I first read this in Ferguson, I thought, I don't know, that's kind of hokey. You're just grasping at everything that sounds like it might relate to it. But he started to win me over when he noted that it's only John that records for us that when the spear went into the side of Jesus, the soldier thrust the spear into his side to see if he's dead, only John reports that from his side blood and water flowed. I just find that interesting when this theme of water is so important for John, and it's for John that his crucifixion is already part of the exaltation. John is also the one that tells us water comes from his side there on the cross. It's not a hill I'd die on, but it's at least very interesting. The cross work of Jesus achieves the forgiveness of sin by his blood and the purchase of the Holy Spirit to be poured out by Christ in his people. One of the things I try to differentiate in oftentimes in the way that I administer the table. Jesus doesn't say the same thing. This is one of the reasons that we do not favor the practice of intinction, which is dipping the bread in the wine and then you partake of both together at the same time. Because Jesus did not say the same thing about the two elements. He broke the bread and said, "This is my body which is broken for you." There's reference there to his cross work and his body being afflicted in our place, taking upon himself that punishment of being broken. But he doesn't say, "This is my blood which is spilled for you." It's not directly parallel. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." It's reference to the fulfillment of all of the promises of the new covenant that come to us through Ezekiel and Jeremiah. There's a switch in focus there from his affliction and cross work to the blessings of the new covenant that are in his blood. It's one of the reasons I think it's good to separate those two. And you may not have noticed, but I often try to lay stress on the one and then the other. I often spend time, you know, somber time contemplating sin and the fact that Christ would lay down his life for me and for us, and try to move emotionally then with the cup to an emotion more of joy and celebration that all that is necessary for the blessings of the new covenant has been fulfilled. And we live in the new covenant, in the already, though we still look forward to the not yet. The Bible doesn't command that you partake that way, but it's a practice I have long appreciated. Do we want to invite the rules in? They're standing out there.
They're talking to the dance.
Oh, very good. Okay, that's awesome. All right. So John says the blood and the water. And maybe, just maybe. And John's a very subtle user of language. Lots of double entendre in John. He uses language in ways that can be taken this way and this way. And I think the vast majority of Bible scholars agree he does that on purpose. And so it's at least interesting to suggest that Jesus on the cross achieves the forgiveness of sin through the shedding of his blood, also purchases the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit, possibly represented there for us as the living water coming from his side. Ferguson says this is exactly what was underlined in John's earlier editorial statement, literally, "The Spirit was not yet, since Jesus had not been glorified." And we talked about that. John 7, verse 39. What does that mean? Ferguson says, "A flat grammatical interpretation of these words would be exegetically impossible." Right? What do the words literally say? There was no Holy Spirit before Jesus rose from the grave. Well, that can't be what. That's not right. Since the gospel already speaks of the person and ministry of the Spirit in a variety of places, the statement must therefore carry economic, not ontological, significance. There's that distinction again. What John means may be put like this. until the exaltation of Christ, the Spirit of God could not be received in his specific economic identity as the Spirit of the ascended Christ. By means of Christ's exaltation, which for John seems to include his victorious death, he would be. So we've said that in this class before. We've said it today before. But I told you the first time I said this in this class, I'm just going to keep saying it because I just think it's really helpful. What's new at Pentecost? What's new because Christ has died? The Spirit, not that the Holy Spirit comes into existence, not that he begins to act in the world for the first time, but that the Spirit is now for the first time sent as the Spirit of the ascended Lord, the one who is now Lord of the covenant. Now the Spirit comes to apply, after the fact, the accomplished work of Christ. Now I say after the fact because even for the Old Testament saints, the Spirit is applying the not yet accomplished work of Christ. Okay, but there's still a newness to this. There's still a depth and a pervasiveness to this applying the accomplished work of Christ. And I think we will stop there. Burning questions or comments? 8:11. Yes, but I don't even know how to ask it.
Here. So there's another scripture that says something about they didn't even know the Holy Spirit existed.
Yeah.
The disciples of John.
That's right.
The Baptist.
Right.
In Asia somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
And could that be the same? Didn't know that he was. Didn't know that he was given in this way yet. Or do you think they really didn't know about the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, I think they really were not Trinitarian. Uh-huh. Yeah, they hadn't even heard that. Okay. Yeah. The way that I preached that text, because that's in Acts, so that's not that long ago. Well, maybe you weren't here that week.
I missed it.
Was that I think when Luke calls them disciples, he means, as you said, disciples of John. And they were repentant and they believed the things that John taught about who the Messiah would be and what he would accomplish. I just cannot see my way clear in that text to call them disciples of Jesus. So people who have believed the gospel, which means they've heard the gospel, and yet, you know, of Jesus, that Jesus of Nazareth actually is the Messiah, and they've never heard that God is triune, that there's a Holy Spirit. You look at the preaching in Acts, and how's that possible? I just can't see that could possibly be what it means. I take it to mean they have believed what John has said, which is different than what the Pharisees are saying, different than what their teachers in the synagogue are telling them. They've left that and believed what John the baptizer is saying about who the Messiah will be. And when Paul discovers them, you can see in the text, they say I think it's in that same passage, though I may be conflating this with a different passage. They haven't received the Holy Spirit, and Paul's immediate response is, well, then into what were you baptized? Right? Because what's the command? How do you baptize a convert to Christ? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How could you not have heard that there is a Holy Spirit if you're baptized into his name? So his immediate response when he finds out that they haven't received the Holy Spirit is, well, then where were you baptized? And they say, well, the baptism of John. He says, ah, okay. Well, everything you've believed about who the Messiah is that John told you, that's Jesus of Nazareth. He's already come. He's already done the thing. They believe him, then they're baptized, then they receive the Holy Spirit. Okay. Others? Okay. Father, we give you thanks again for this time together. We thank you for the Holy Spirit on whom we depend for faith and for our sanctification. We ask that your Holy Spirit will have been present with us in this past hour, and we beg of you that he would be active in and among us in the coming hour as we approach your throne of grace to worship you. Will you be gracious to us and meet with us in worship by the sending forth of your Spirit? We pray it in Jesus' name.